I don't know how you sang that that line about the second line about the Hebrews with palms before they went. If you sing psalms, which is a temptation, and some do, you're not wrong. It's okay. Now, you may have to take this up with Theodulfus of Orleans at some point, but he said that they brought palms before the Son of God and songs of praise. All right. It's an encouraging truth, isn't it? Well, let's dig into that a bit more. We are looking again today in the book of Isaiah. If you would join me there in chapter 52. Chapter 52 is the beginning of the fourth servant song. And it has an interesting introduction because of the way the main body of the song in the 53rd chapter. We'll just study the introduction this morning. So we are in Isaiah 52, and our reading is verses 13 through 15. And there we find this: "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Let's pray. Lord, thy word is a great deep, and we bless thee for it, Lord, all the time. We thank you for it. And as we so frequently pray here, we reiterate today, Lord, open our ears to hear a word from you. Open our eyes to see what is here for us in the scripture. Lord, open our mouths that we might speak aright and not be silent of glory that is due to thee. We pray you'd bless this hour, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we said, these three verses that we just read at the end of chapter 52, they form the introduction to the fourth servant song. Now, that song proper occupies the entire 53rd chapter. And it's famous for its description of sufferings of God's servant. You know it, don't you? You've read this many a time. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was despised. He was forsaken of men. Many such things like that are found there in that 53rd chapter. And you are correct when you read that chapter and see in it the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. It's what gives the Jews, modern Jews, so much trouble. They look at this chapter and they have to work hard to deny it, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, but it does so eloquently. But it's fitting, before we are plunged into the valley of humiliation there with him in that 53rd chapter, to be reminded of the ultimate outcome: victory, salvation, honor, glory, kids with palm branches singing psalms before the Son of God, saying hallelujah to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. It's fitting that we should start this psalm, or this song, like they started our Lord's Passion, as he comes into Jerusalem with victory, with glory, with attribution to who and what he is. And we have this at the beginning of this fourth servant song. So, lest we think false thoughts of God's servant, that he was a colossal failure, and you can sort of read chapter 53 and shake your head with sadness and say, well, that's too bad. Or lest we think hard thoughts of God. And why did he treat his servant so harshly? And we could think false thoughts and hard thoughts, can't we? But lest we do that, we are directed at the very outset to see the end from the beginning. It's glorious. It's marvelous. It's victorious. Now, we read a few moments ago from James, and you're wondering, what line am we supposed to seize upon here in this chapter? But remember when James was speaking of how the Lord dealt with Job? And he's encouraging, of course, his fellow Christians that are in this world, and they're suffering, and they are. And he wants to put up for them an example of suffering and patience. And so he says, you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he's merciful. Now, Job saw that in hindsight, didn't he? After all the sufferings were over and the Lord turned his circumstances and began to deal, shall we say, I don't want to say favorably, because everything that was happening to Job was ultimately good. And when you come out of an experience like that and you can say, now my eye sees thee, you have to think, now that's good. I'm glad I went that way. As hard as it was, I'm glad I went that way. But still, and you read the end of it and everything is doubled. Every blessing is amplified. Every good thing comes to Job twofold. And you say, you see, just as James said, the outcome of the Lord's dealings, he is full of compassion. He is full of mercy. Job had to see this in hindsight, though. Now we here, by contrast, we are seeing it in foresight. We get to look before all the sufferings take place. We get to see before the passion of the Lord's servant even begin, how they will eventuate, how they will end, what will be the outcome of all of this that we read there in the rest of the song and in chapter 53. So here we are again in Isaiah 52, and as we look at verse 13 and 14 and 15, we ask the question, well, what is the purpose again? It's to exalt his servant and to give to him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and you can finish this for me, can't you? Every knee should bow, whether it's something in the heavens, on the earth, or beneath the earth, and that every tongue should confess something. Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This will honor him. Him who said, my honor I will not share with another. And men will be praising Christ Jesus, and it will glorify God because he and the Father are one. And this, all of this, God wants us to see it. He wants us to recognize. He doesn't want us to miss it. So how does it begin? It begins just like the first servant song began. And that one began this way, behold my servant whom I uphold. And this one starts, behold my servant who will prosper. That's the lesson for today. Behold. Behold him. And as we do this, God wants us to see what he is going to do for his servant. He is going to be raised high. He is going to be lifted up. He is going to be greatly exalted. Oh, friends, Ryan was telling me Friday, wasn't it, about the world's first trillionaire. Is he still a trillionaire? Yeah. It's all academic anyway. With the world's first, you know what that is? You know what a millionaire is. A millionaire is a thousand thousands. A billionaire is 1,000 millions. And there's a few billionaires walking around. A trillionaire. And how do you put all this money in a pocket? There's 1,000 billions. I should live that long to see. It becomes a burden after a while. And so we think of men like that as great. But there's coming a day. Oh, friends, there's coming a day when our billionaires and our trillionaires and our millionaires are not going to be high. They are not going to be lifted up. They will not be greatly exalted. They'll be lying in the dust before him. And there will be one whose name is above every name and whose throne is above every throne and whose honor is above all. It's the suffering servant of God Almighty, our dear Lord, the Lord Jesus. Now, this is what God will do. Think of what God did for Solomon. Can he do this? Can God lift a man, and our Lord is a man? Can he lift a man that high, where all of creation will bow before him? When everything in heaven and on earth and below the earth will bend its knee. You know why God gave you knees? Not to walk, not to run, which, yes, they serve that purpose. The main purpose of the knee is to bend and to bring you low and me low so we can honor him as we ought. But can God do this? He did it for Solomon. Think what he did. And I've been thinking about Solomon because I've been reading through, my normal reading carries me through 1 Kings this time of year, and there's Solomon in all of his glory. And this younger son of David who just said, Lord, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in before thy people. And here are thy people, and they're great, and they're numerous, and you expect me to preside over them, and I have no wisdom. Lord, would you help me? And this in reply to, what would you have me to give you? Here's a blank check. What do you want? I just want wisdom. You know the story. You know how well this pleased the father. And he said, all right, I will give you this wisdom. And now because you have not asked for fame or riches or for your enemies, I'll give all this other stuff to you too. So that there would not be another king like you. And then you keep reading on in the story of Solomon, and you find that the kings of the earth and the queens are coming just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And they see it, and they're stunned. They see the steps that he's made from algum trees going up to the house of the Lord. They see the house. They see Solomon's house. They see how he dines. They see that silver is not even considered valuable in his days because everything's gold. They see these things. They witness the way his servants are attired. They see the table and how lunch is spread for the court, and it's phenomenal. And the Queen of Sheba gives voice to it when she says, it's a true report. But the half wasn't told me. I had to come to see if that half was right. And they understated the situation. Now, if God did that for Solomon, and he did, it wasn't David that did this for Solomon. It wasn't Bathsheba that did this for Solomon. God did this for Solomon. What can he do? What will he do for his servant, our Lord? He will raise him high. He will lift him up. And he will be greatly exalted. And again, Paul takes that theme and goes further and says, everything will bow and everyone will bow before him and confess. Are you looking forward to that day when every tongue confesses, I don't believe the Bible? No. I think this is all a myth. No. Jesus was just a historical person, a good rabbi, a little confused, but a good moralist. No. When you hear that every tongue confesses he is Lord, That will be a good day. That will be a good day. All right. Now, why that day is coming, this brief introduction states several reasons for us, why God will do this for his son, why he's going to exalt his servant. The first is there for us in the very beginning of this word, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Now, is it circular reasoning there? Is he saying he's going to be prosperous because he's going to prosper? Is it saying that he'll have success because he'll be successful? No. The Hebrew word prosper here is an interesting word. It is taken from the word of to be prudent. And what it means is he will be prudent. In fact, the King James has it that way. "Behold, my servant will deal prudently." You may have that before you in some form or another. It looked like about half the versions I consulted had the word prudent. Some of them had the word prosper. The meaning is just this: he is going to act wisely. As God's servant, he will act wisely. He'll conduct himself, in other words. And that's important, that word conduct. He will conduct himself in such a manner that any error, will not cause a misstep in his service to the Lord. He will serve him flawlessly. There will not be some grievous thing that you'd have to put an asterisk by his name that would basically say, "Yes, but." Now, you think of all the great men, the best men that you find in Scripture. For example, look closely at them, and you're going to find something, aren't you? You look closely at Abraham. Look closely at David. Look closely at Solomon. You're going to find something because these men were just men. If you look at Abraham's life, you admire this man. You think, what a great soul. He left everything and just followed God on the word of a promise. He left family. He left possessions. He left all that he knew. He left his homeland, and he went off searching for what he did not know. God just said, "Follow me," and off he goes. And then you watch the man, and then you think, this guy, he never made a misstep. Until you get him in the presence of some of the great ones of the earth, the kings. King of Egypt, the king over there, and there's a king around the basin of the Mediterranean, the Philistines. And in both instances, there was cowardice exhibited in Abraham. "Now, I want you to tell these people that you're my sister." And so he almost lost his wife twice because he would not say she is my wife. Now, this man, I don't normally associate cowardice with this man Abraham, because if you take 318 men and go in pursuit of four armies with Chedorlaomer at the head, you're not accused of being a coward, are you? That is a courageous, bold move. But watch the man. And he just starts to wilt in the presence of someone who might want to take his wife. And so you see a flaw in the man. Or take David and all the greatness that's associated with that man, until one day he's out walking on his rooftop and he sees some other man's wife bathing. And down he falls. Or Solomon, and all the wisdom that God gave him, and the way he humbled himself before God, and the way that he carried himself afterwards, you think, oh, this is a picture of Christ himself. Until he acquires to himself, how many wives did he have? Hundreds. And a lot of them were foreign. And the foreign wives began to turn his heart, until he was building for them shrines on the high places, false places to worship false gods. And it says in his old age, his heart was turned away. Now that is just utter foolishness. In the heart of a man whom God had given great wisdom like no one on this planet. So we're taking the best men and we're watching them walk good lives until some point they just turn astray. And they make a misstep, and then they start going down that path of the misstep. I tell you, I mentioned this years ago to you. I was examining a piece of property out there just off the Fire Tower Road, and I walked. I'd seen the plat, so I knew that it walked. The property was mainly east-west, and so I started walking eastward from a western road. And I got to the end of it, and I said, there was a power line. I said, look, this must be the end. So I turned around, and I knew which way was west. I thought I did. And I wandered, and I wandered, and I thought, surely I've gone far enough. But I was so sure in my heart this way was right. I had veered like that. And I was now walking, instead of westward, I was walking northwestward. And all these scenarios are playing through my mind about helicopters making a search and Billy weeping and all this stuff and a kid lost in the woods out there in East Texas. And I finally sat down and I said, all right, I was a Boy Scout. I know how to do this. So I sat down and I got a twig and I put it up and just see which way is the shadow falling. And I said, no, that can't be west. And I thought, the sun doesn't lie. That's west. I thought this was west. No, that's west. I had wandered almost the entire width of the property, several plots light out, and I ended up in someone's backyard and had to kind of sneak around to get back to the road and had half a mile walk back. The point of this silly story, we can be so sure that we're going the right way, and everything could be encouraging us that, yes, this is the way you've come. This is the way to go. This is the path back. And we miss that, like these men missed it. And we can find ourselves in serious trouble. We can find ourselves lost, wandering, aimless. Not so the servant of the Lord. He acted prudently. He behaved himself wisely. He conducted himself in such a manner that error did not cause him a misstep. All right, now I've mentioned these several men, these Abraham, David, and Solomon, and I want you to know that I hold them in the highest regard. I do. I think they're a better man than I. But they are, at the end, they are just men. That's all that they are. They are but men. But when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? A perfect man. A flawless man. A man that was prudent in everything. A man who made no missteps. And so, how did he act? Well, the previous song tells us, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. You remember this? The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Where did he go? Oh, he's always out there praying all by himself. He gets up way too early. You can find him somewhere in prayer. What was he doing? Direct my steps. Oh, my Father, let me walk in a way that pleases you. And so because of that, he will be raised high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly, greatly exalted. Now, the second reason God will do this for us is told in verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So there's a likeness between Jesus and Israel of old. He was made like Israel, and like Israel, he is going to suffer. He's going to suffer before men. It tells us that many were astonished at you, my people. What were they astonished at? Well, you just think of their history and all that they went through before men. God did this publicly. He did this openly. in the days of the patriarchs. They just found themselves homeless, basically wandering from this place to that place, building nothing but raising tents. No, I take that back. They built altars and they lived in tents. And before men, they were something of an enigma. Who are these people? And why are they just going about here and there? They're gypsies. They just wander about. Or then in the days when they'd gone down to Egypt, they were oppressed. They're just brickmakers. We can put our thumb upon this group and keep them down, and they'll live under that oppressed state and accept it and do all this good labor for us. This is fantastic. And you'd look at that, and it would take the eye of a Moses to see the glory of Christ that was abiding upon them. But just the eye of the flesh would say, it's a suffering people. Aren't you glad you're not a Hebrew? The world would say. Or when they left and they wandered about in the wilderness, they were bereft of comfort. And God was dealing with his people deeply, with strength and righteousness and holiness and making them his own people. And yet the world would look by and they would be astonished. Why aren't they out there in the wilderness? And how can they stay out there and just live year after year after year? It's an amazing thing. But again, why won't they come in somewhere? Why won't they try to live in a little bit better place somewhere? Or then by the time they get into Canaan, then you can find seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Yes, you can. You can see a number of good things. Yes, you can. But so often they were oppressed before their enemies. And so often God found it necessary to be disciplining these people. And he'd do that with, well, just pick a country. Ammonites, Edomites, Ishmaelites, Amalekites. Virtually any ite that you can think of was against and still is against Israel and took often shrewd advantage of them. And it was a painful thing to watch. And the nations would look at that and go, it's an astonishing thing, isn't it? This people, what makes this people tick? What makes them continue? It's the mystery of God's providence when you look at how God did things openly with his people before men. But even more so was this true of the servant of the Lord. He is going to suffer in such a way that he's going to be marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. When they get through with Jesus of Nazareth, he is going to be horribly brutalized and disfigured and a sad, grievous event. Now, the rest of the song will explain why that is so, but just that it is so is held up for us. And he says, just as you, many were astonished at you, my people. What does this mean for us? It means this, that he was the true Israel. He was the true servant of the Lord. He has already been called Israel before in these songs. And here he is being described as going the way of the whole nation and yet to its ultimate depths. Now, why God deals with his servants this way, why he makes you and me suffer, I do not know. But we should look at things differently. If God give us help to see it. It's our glory, it's our honor, it is our blessing ultimately to go the way that Jesus went. They were going the way that Jesus was going to go. We get to go the way that Jesus went. They look forward, we look backward. The key in all of this is suffering, and it's germane to being a servant of the Lord because this world is a sinful place and it is cursed. And the way God deals with men now is through suffering. Again, this is a great mystery of God's providence, but he, and this is something of the preview of what's coming in chapter 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, and this is verse 8 of 53, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And so he's standing in for the whole nation. No wonder he had to go so low. But because of that, because he would do this, and he did do it, he will be what? Raised high. He will be what? He will be lifted up by God. He will be what? He will be greatly exalted. Now the next thing, the final thing in this introduction here. How is it that God will do this? Why will he do this? Why? Because the Son of Man will purify many. It says in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Now, sprinkling. He is going to sprinkle many nations. Do you remember this interesting law over in the book of Numbers? When you find this over there about taking away uncleanness and what they are supposed to do, a man will take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in holy water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on all the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one that was slain, the one that dying naturally or the grave. He is taking away uncleanness. And part of this was ritualistic, and it was taking this branch of hyssop, dipping it in water and sprinkling it. It was a symbolic action. They were not removing dirt, like Peter says about baptism. You're not removing dirt. It's not cleansing the flesh. It's symbolism, like our water baptism now is symbolism of God doing something in the spirit, cleansing the heart, making us new creatures. And so he talks about the sprinkling that goes on. He takes this water, and they've involved the red heifer and all of that. But that law has to do with water. But this sprinkling of which the prophet speaks and sings is the sprinkling with his own blood, isn't it? He is going to sprinkle with his own blood. Now, remember this. He says, it is too small that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That was back in chapter 49. And now he is saying he will sprinkle many nations. He repeats this theme, doesn't he? He repeats this in his singing. How could they miss it? How could they not see it, that it wasn't just for the Jews, just for Abraham's offspring? God was going to do something that was going to touch nations, many nations. Every once in a while, when you're being asked to supply your address, they'll ask you what country you're in. And you'll have to go through the list because they want you to check it. And it starts with A. And we live, unfortunately, well, according to the list, we live way down in the U's, right? United States. No, I'm glad to live here, by the way. But you start going through that list, you think, my soul, there's a lot of nations here. I wonder how fast I can scroll through this. There's a bunch of them. He will sprinkle many nations. Next time you're going through that list, think of this verse. God sprinkling many nations with the blood of his dear son. God redeeming, God sending salvation to many nations all around this globe. What is this saying? Why is God going to exalt him? Because he is going to bring in, his arms are going to stretch this wide to engulf and embrace all the Gentiles, not just the sons of Abraham. This was brought home to me powerfully yesterday morning, reading through the book of Acts. You know, you start following what God's doing, and that's what Luke says to Theophilus. I'm going to tell you, you know, the first account I composed about what Jesus began to do and teach. And now let's look at what he's continuing to do now that he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And you see this great outpouring of the Spirit. You see this great moving among the Hebrews. You see God doing wonderful things. You see miracles. You see resurrections from the dead. You see wonders going on. You think, man, this is good reading. This is fascinating. But all of a sudden, you see a shift starting to take place, don't you? And it really just, it struck me. For the first time, we could be talking more and more about Dorcas or Tabitha, and no doubt the people that were impressed with her being raised from the dead. What does Luke start to talk about? He starts to talk about Stephen. The accusation brought against him is he's going to destroy this place, and he's going to alter the traditions that Moses handed down. They got that much right. The persecution starts, and the people are driven out of Jerusalem, and they go out gossiping the word everywhere they go. They make their way to Gentile places and they start preaching, and God starts blessing their efforts. They go up to Samaria, and a great work begins there in Samaria. Then Saul is converted, Saul of Tarsus. And you think, oh, what's going to happen here? He's going to be a real voice to the Hebrews, isn't he? Because he has been proven that he has had it proven to him that Jesus is the Christ, and so God will use him because he was in the council, no doubt. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, blah, blah. Anyway, it doesn't go that way. Then you read about Cornelius and Peter going up to preach at Cornelius's house. And then there's almost a second Pentecost right there for the Gentiles. And there he is. And the next chapter repeats the story. Because they take him to account, they take him to task. What are you doing going to Gentiles? Well, let me tell you what happened. And he relates his vision and this great sheet coming down, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, don't you call unholy what God has called holy. You know the story. And so being assured of that, he goes and preaches there in Cornelius, and he has to explain it again. Luke writes the whole story out a second time. Do you find that interesting? Do you find that encouraging? We could be reading about wonders and miracles and resurrections from the dead. It would make better reading, I think. I mean, if you just like to read fascinating, believe it or not, stories. And here we're talking about Gentiles hearing preaching. And we have the merest outline of a sermon. And how they respond, and how the Spirit of God falls upon them, and how they, all of a sudden, they're filled with the Spirit. And the Jews thinking, my soul, this same thing that happened to us. Can we refuse the water of baptism to them? Don't see how. Boy, wait till they hear about this back in Jerusalem. It'll encourage them. Or did it? Did it really? They had to defend it. And then you go on. And then It shifts again, and the work goes up to Antioch, and then you hear of a Gentile Jewish congregation being formed there. And then they go find Saul of Tarsus, and he begins to teach. And then this becomes the center of outreach, and they begin to go, the ancient modern mission movement, and they go preaching and opening up more and more doors for the Gentiles until finally Europe is breached. And the westward progression of the gospel, the point being the shift to the Gentiles. Who would like to read more about the wonders being done, no doubt, at Peter's hand and Philip's hand and Bartholomew? What was he doing right now? I don't know. How about Matthew himself? We're going this way. And the Spirit's moving this way towards the Gentiles. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. We've lost the wonder of this here in Protestant America, haven't we? This was absolutely revolutionary in the times of Peter, James, and John. It was hard to explain. It was hard to accept. They didn't quite grasp it. They saw Christ raised from the dead and said, "Now, Lord, are you returning the kingdom to Israel?" You're jumping about several millennia in advance of what's going to take place. But you're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Okay, if you say so. I do say so. And this is what the Father's will is, to bring in the nations. We sit here as Gentile believers because our Lord did these things. And because our Lord did these things, it will redound to his glory and to his honor. Because he did these things, and because you will stand before the Father faultless with great joy, without a blot or disfiguring thing about you any longer, because of that, our Lord will be raised high, he will be lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted. Now, he wants us to see these things. He wants us to know this before we are plunged with him down into this valley that is chapter 53. It's a glorious valley, by the way. But it does describe what it cost him to bear our sin and to cleanse us. If you will, this is a picture, an actual picture of the symbolic picture we saw in Numbers of the sprinkling with the hyssop. This is what it will really take, the death of the Son of God. So, we'll end with the first line, "Behold, my servant, he will prosper." Look at him. Look at him. See him. Do not miss this. And as we see him, I think Paul had something of this in his heart when he said, "This momentary light affliction will be just that, momentary and light in the face of the glory that's to come." All right, let's pray.